This morning, we're going to be going through a chapter in the book of Joshua, and that's going to be in chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to go ahead and take them out and turn with me there. And we were going to be working our way through the entire chapter this morning. You know, when Karen and I had the chance to go to Israel recently, one of the things that our guide informed us about that I'd kind of heard but didn't really know is that many of the names that you'll see in your Bible about an individual almost works more like a title than an actual name. We do believe that it is a name. But that title gets you ready for what's going to happen within the story. For example, in your Old Testament, there's a story about a fellow named Nabal, and his name is Fool. And it gets you ready for the foolish acts that he's about to do in the story. Some of you might remember about Ruth, and she has a husband, and she also has a sister who has a husband, her husband has a brother, and both of their names happen to be Mahlon, which means to grow weak, and Chilion, which means to fail. So it's getting you ready for the fact that these two men are about to die, and it's going to change the whole means of the story, where the story is going, give you a direction on that. And here in the chapter that we're going to be looking at together is a fellow named Achan. If you're from Northern Virginia, we call him Achan. Depending on how you want to pronounce it. But Achan, his name means trouble. And it gets you ready for what's going to happen in the story because trouble is about to come to the nation of Israel through this individual in particular. So far, they've seen God's great blessings, and now they're about to encounter their first major setback. And so before we go into this, there is a little passage of scripture that you need to know about. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you saw this, but otherwise I'll share it with you. And I'm going to put it up on the screen just because it's different from chapter 7 where you'll be. But this comes out of chapter 6 where God says this to his people. And there we go. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. Remember, they're getting ready to attack a city. And they were told, you cannot take any of the things that are in there. So you keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring akar, trouble. Bring trouble on it. Verse 19, but all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the ban was given for the purposes of making these things be devoted towards a special use. You're not going to just give these to yourselves or to your children or whatever. This is something that is only going to be God's. And that's what leads us into the chapter here, in chapter 7. When the next town, a town called Ai, was meant to be conquered by Israel. They're meant to go in and take it over. But we have a problem that Israel encountered. And you see it in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So this is like a movie preview. It's getting you ready. It's letting you know, look, this is the big problem that we've got here. And there's a tension that's come about as a result of it. And it gets you ready for the rest of the story. So let's continue to read it. Look in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. Now there is something missing right here in the story that we actually did get to see in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and we're going to see again later in chapter 8. They all have this phrase within the story, the Lord said. But we don't see this here. No one is consulting God at this moment. And this is what happens when a people get overconfident. When they've experienced a lot of good things, experienced a lot of victories, we begin to think this is on us. This is what Israel is doing. And we can get it done. And this is going to be really easy. So we don't even need to really consult God. We have our plan. Let's just move. And all do agree to take a small group. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there. But they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim. And struck them down on the descent So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This was not part of the plan. This is not what we expected God to do here. God had already seen them through some really big things, things much bigger than what they faced here at Ai. And now this very small thing has tripped them up. And they've got questions for God. Why would you send us through the hard things, but the easy thing trips us up? Verse 6, you see their questions. Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." Boy, isn't that what defeat does to you? Makes you humble, and it makes you get real introspective pretty quick. You start to ask yourself the why questions, and all of a sudden, we don't have a people that are overconfident. We have a people that are very shaken in this moment. And, you know, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that we learned is they're asking the question, "Now, wait a minute, God, are you for us? Are you against us now? What's going on? This shouldn't have been a problem." And now it is. Verse 8. "O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Now, I love that part about where Joshua is. He's saying, look, there's us as the people of Israel, right? But what's bigger here is your reputation, your name. You're being honored. That's his main concern. And they've not had an incident like this since they've come into this new land. It's been victory after victory after victory. God brought them through the wandering of the desert. 40 years ago, he brought them through the Red Sea. Then he brought them through the River Jordan. Then he helped them to overcome Jericho. And so it's just been one thing after another, we've seen success. And now this tiny thing, we're defeated. We're tripped up. How is this going to glorify God? So, God has an answer to these questions. Verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things.'" Now again, some of you might remember at the end of chapter 5, Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord of hosts. And as he's talking with him, he says, "Are you for us or against us?" You remember the answer? No. What? And we learn, I am for God and his glory and his holiness. And so really it falls back on you. Are you for God or are you against him? And if there's going to be sin in this camp, that means y'all, Israel, are going to be against him. Now, we have a problem with this as American Christians, don't we? Because we have a very independent mindset. And we say, no, 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 no. That was one man who did this. Why should the nation have to suffer here? You know, we have to remember something. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And one man's sin can implicate the entire nation. And it affects everybody. And this reminds us, this is about a solidarity. Your success will be because I have my covenant with you and I bring you to success. Your failure will be because you, plural, have sinned, even if it's just a few of you. And Israel's about to find out if God was going to be for them or against their sin. And this shows us something. Our corporate guilt and our individual responsibility, they do go hand in hand. And that bothers us. We don't like that very much. But we understand it. Some of you, if you've been alive as long as I have, you might remember back in the 1980s, there was a really big scandal in the Marine Corps. There was an individual who had had an affair with a woman, and as a result, he had betrayed a bunch of secrets. Turns out she was, I believe it was a Russian spy. And in that same week, there was another corpsman who had done something, I forget exactly what it was, but the entire Marine Corps got a black eye on this. In fact, Newsweek had a cover for their article that week. Sarah, can you call that up for me? And this was the image. But that was only two people. But the entire core, they all had to take this up. They all had a level of responsibility on this. And again, we don't really like it that much, but it happens. You can have a quarterback for a football team have the best game of his life, and they lose. And guess what? It counts as a loss for him. It doesn't matter that you played good over here. You're part of an entity. And that's what Israel is experiencing here. In fact, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, it says this: "See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." He's talking to an individual. Don't let this happen to you, because if it happens to you, this kind of sin spreads. It's like cancer. It metastasizes. And so the call here is, don't let this happen. You deal with it. Otherwise, it begins to affect all of us and the people that you love. Verse 12. "Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, 'There are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed the things from under the ban from your midst. And in the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man." And notice something. This is going out, and Achan never admits, never confesses. Y'all remember in the book of Acts, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira? A couple who had done something and figured, well, this won't impact anybody else. And God said, no, I'm going to let this be found out. And they were discovered. And these stories remind me of something. You can fool me. You can fool the people in your family regarding your sin. You can hide it and you can cover it up. But you cannot fool God. And He knows. He knows it's there. And God will out your sin. He will do it. How do you deal with it? You got to see sin like the myth of the vampire. You're going to have to take a stake and drive it through its heart, or you're going to have to take that thing and bring it out into the light, where the light will incinerate it. One of the two, probably both. But you have got to bring this out. Achan won't do it. Verse 15. "And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things from under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he's committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua arose early in the morning, and he brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." And you skip down to verse 18. "He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken." Wow. Notice how much work it took to get this man out in the open. And the point behind this, it's not immediately obvious, is it? We don't know that it's this guy. Achan didn't look guilty to anybody else looking on. And we see this again in the scriptures, don't we? Fast forward to your New Testament. Jesus Christ has 12 disciples. You remember there's a guy, his name is Judas. And when Jesus sits his disciples around, remember he says, "One of you is going to betray me." Nobody does this. Oh, really? I think it's Judas over here. You know, he's the one. That doesn't happen. They have no idea who it's going to be. And let's not forget this about Judas. He went everywhere with them. He more than likely did the miracles that they did as well. He's so trustworthy, they're going to put him in charge of the money. And he takes care of that for them. And a lot of times that's what happens. And it happens here in the church as well. People have got this sin, and they're not dealing with it. And because they don't deal with it, they just continue to hide it, and they think it'll continue like this on and on and on. But the Bible makes it clear, God outs sin. We're going to have folks that we look at, and we're going to go, man, I did ministry with that individual. My goodness, I know they read their Bible every day, and they do. I know that they go to church most Sundays, at least 50%, sometimes 3 out of 4 Sundays, they're in church, and they are. And they're doing things, and we think, wow, it can't be that individual. You know, we're hanging out with them. But hidden underneath is the sin. And by the way, I didn't bring this sermon up because I'm trying to secretly get at an individual this morning. All right, you need to know that. It's the next chapter in the text, and we have to deal with it. And if you're feeling a little heat, that's not me. That's the Spirit of God. And it's good to stop right here and ask you, is there anything in your life right now that is sin and you're covering it up? It's hidden. Nobody else knows, but God does. Something that, again, is current, not something that happened 15 years ago, something that is current in your life, that if someone found out about you, you would be absolutely mortified. You would leave this church the next day because you cannot have this be discovered about you. But God outs his people. I already mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. They come forward. What amount did you guys sell the property for? They lied, and God exposed it and took care of them right then. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul goes to Peter, confronts him to his face in front of everyone else, and says, Peter, your living is not in alignment with the gospel. You are prejudiced against people who don't have a Jewish background, and it's wrong, and it's sin. And he brought it out into the open. God goes to Adam. Adam, did you eat of the fruit? The woman. He goes to Eve. Eve, what did you do? The serpent deceived me. 3 John, there's a guy named Diotrephes, and this is what John says about him. He loves to be first among them, and he does not accept what we, the apostles, say. For this cause, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he has done. I'm calling him out by name, and I'm letting everybody know. Book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 13, it says that the sea gave up its dead, and when it did, they were judged. God is going to reveal the sin eventually. Now, let me tell you one of the things that's both terrifying and wonderful. If you are a child of God, he's probably going to do it in this life. He's going to out you so that it does come forward so that you can deal with it and not continue to walk in this kind of sin. In fact, like I said, this is a way that you can actually know. And we all have had these doubts. Am I really a believer? Let me tell you one of the ways that you know. God busts you when you're in sin. He lets it out. Book of Hebrews says God deals with you as sons and daughters. And you know what? Thank God, many times he's got a long leash. But he's got a leash. When our children were young, we had a good friend pull us aside and said, look, you're always going to be praying that your children don't sin, right? You are. Lead us not into temptation. That's what Jesus said we're to be praying. But you also know that at times your children are going to sin. Here's what you need to pray. Pray they get found out. And that became a part of our daily prayer in love for them. But Lord, where there's sin, let them get busted. Let them get busted quickly. And then it hit me. I need to be praying this for myself, not just for them. Let me be found out quickly. Achan was outed. We should be keeping a really short account of sins, that when they happen, we confess, and we get that out there, and we let God know, and we begin to repent, and we turn. And if we need help, then we find that person that we can trust, and we let them know so that they can walk with us, preferably and ideally someone that you feel safe with. But you need to do it. Do not let your sin continue to go with you in isolation and you alone. And this is what I see over and over again. It's kind of weird. It's almost like the person starts at the front of the auditorium, and over time they move to the back, and then over time they move to the balcony, and then over time we don't see them anymore. And a lot of times, that's not necessarily an indicator that someone's in sin, all right? So if you move or you change seats, don't worry. We're not going to, you know, out you publicly in church. But a lot of times, this is what we do see. It's this hiddenness that then slowly becomes isolation. And I'm just going to be more and more distant, less and less times at church, less and less times around believers. I got a newsflash. If you're God's child, he's going to out you. Recently, in the evangelical church, you know names of big name Christian ministers who've been busted. In some cases, it's racism. In some cases, it's sexual sins. But God loves his church. And because he loves his church, even though it will go through that pain and that black eye that we all get as a result of it, he loves his church too much to let them continue. And he will out us. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing that he would do that. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua, and he said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Now, my personal belief, although the text doesn't say this, is I think it's kind of hard for your family not to know about this. So he brings it into his tent. He buries it. And there has to be some work. People have to at least be walking on something. But he might have pulled this off. I don't know. I tend to think that they're probably complicit in this. Regardless, God holds the whole family accountable. Because, like I said, sin's like a cancer. When my dad had skin cancer on his face, he goes in, and you know what they do? They scoop out a little bit, and then they put it on the microscope, and they look at the bottom layer. Is there cancer cells? Go deeper. Are there cells? Go deeper. And they keep going until they got clear cells. And then they know we got it all. Well, God doesn't have to do that, but he will go thoroughly. And he will go to the maximum extent to ensure that we got it all. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Folks, that's what we call indisputable evidence right there. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the mantle, the silver, and the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of trouble, Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you, Achad, troubled us? The Lord will, Achah, trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones. And they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. And they raised over them a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, trouble, to this day. That's rough. I personally don't like it. I don't. It just seems very harsh. This shows us something, though, that I think all too often in the evangelical church we dismiss too much: the depth of the holiness of God and just how holy he is and just how offensive sin is against him personally and against his character and his being. In verse 1, we saw God burned. And in verse 25, Achan burned. God's wrath against sin is a burning wrath. A little something about how we view God, I think. I'm using the circle up here as sort of a representation of the character of God, okay? So who he is in his essence. He's infinite, so it's hard to do this with an illustration. But this is an infinite circle. And within there is that golden color. That's his infinite being. Now, the next slide shows you something. Here's the way often we think about the traits and the attributes of God. That one of these bubbles on the outside is his mercy. And another one is his love. And another one is his justice. And another one is his wrath. And so we see all these things outside of him. And here's where we've really gone in the evangelical church. We said, well, this is his love. It's bigger than all the others. But here's the reality. Next slide. If you think about this trait, let me just talk about love. I've used it by representing it with these lines. I got this from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. You see these lines that go throughout, and this is meant to reflect the entirety of his character. The entirety of the infinite character of God is love. But there's something else here. Look here. Next one. The entirety of God's character is justice. Well, isn't his love greater? His love is infinite, but his justice is infinite. And his mercy is infinite, and his wrath is infinite. They're all a part of it. This is what blows our mind. It's hard for us to get our arms around the infinity behind God and who he is and what this all means for us. But this story shows us something, that the holiness of God must see his wrath fully enacted against sin. We can't forget his wrath. He's fully comprised of wrath against sin. One of the things that bothers us, it's a doctrine I don't like. It's the doctrine of hell. I hate this doctrine, just like you do. Why does hell have to be so bad and so long? Because sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And by going through the wrath of God forever, you never expunge your guilt of the offense against his holy character. That's why it's so long. It's a side to God that we often gloss over and we just want to dismiss, and we just want to talk about God's love, which is vitally important, but we cannot forget the other aspects to God and who he is. C.S. Lewis had a character in one of his books called Aslan, who was a lion, and he's supposed to represent a type of Christ. And one of the things he said about Aslan is he is not a tame lion. And all too often, evangelical Christianity, we've taken our God and we've made him his tame, passive, flaccid little being who's made in our image, not us in his. And because sin is so destructive, God is not going to let you bury it under the tent. Big idea in this passage, sin ruins the inheritance that God has for his people, and he will not tolerate it. Achan evidently desired personal happiness. He evidently wanted some fulfillment, you know, through disobedience. And he really, I don't think he thought through the consequences of his sin. He says, I saw. We call that the lust of the eyes. I desired. We call that the lust of the heart. And he coveted. And James gives us, the book of James gives us insight on this. It says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is what's happened here. And it really ought to make us stop and rethink our lives and how we're living. But the things in our lives where we do the same. We have the ones that we could point to and we could say, that's clearly obvious. We've got sexual sins, right? Whether that's adultery or sex before marriage or pornography or homosexuality, all of those. But then here's the other ones that aren't nearly as easy to point to necessarily for us. What about gossip? It's sin. What about lying? What about coveting after what somebody else has? What about our pride, our lust, not just sexual lust, our lust that these things or whatever it is going to meet my needs and satisfy me at my most core self? Abusive speech. The Bible calls it sin. Greed. It's sin. And maybe it's hidden for now. But if you're God's child, it's going to come out. It is going to come out. And don't forget this too. The effects of sin, it has reverberations. It's like a rock going into the water. And you see that ripple and it goes all the way to the outer edge of the pool. And it happens with you and I. Sin splatters. You've heard me say it before. It's like a grenade going off. And when that grenade goes off, you've got that fragmentation that goes in all directions. And all kinds of people get hurt. Very innocent people at times get hurt. And so when we talk about sin, we really ought to be scared. It ought to make us tremble. But we're desensitized. So we hear a story like this, and you think kind of like what I initially thought. Why is God so hard? Why is he like that? No, we should be thinking this. Oh my gosh, that's me. I'm the one. I am a con. I'm the one that should be getting the fire, the stones, the wrath. All of that should be coming on me. But we make excuses. We put the emphasis on God's love. We dismiss the sin. And that's backwards. Now, if right now you're in a deep sweat, let me give you something to help you. Because we have to take the story, we have to move it forward to Jesus Christ. Because like Adam of old who sinned, we are his descendants. That sin's imputed to us. We are guilty all our lives. It just begins to manifest and show itself forward, and we also sin. And we're just like Achan standing before Joshua on this day to say, yes, I've done wrong. And one day all mankind will stand before God and stand in judgment. But you and I have something. If you're a Christian, you already have it. And if you're not, this is available to you beginning today. There is a Joshua, Yeshua, his name is Jesus, who became Achan for you. That's the great part of this story. He absorbed the burning wrath of God against our sin, against him personally. And now what happens? The infinite holiness of God has not been jeopardized. He's still totally holy. And his wrath has now been fully expunged against another in your place. But that sin has been paid for. And why can Jesus do it? Because he is the infinite God made flesh. And he's the only one who can make the infinite payment that is required. And that's why we make the appeal. You place your trust in him, and you trust in him, and trust in his payment of that sin so that you don't have to. He is your Achan, and you now can go free. And now, just like this, it isn't that love is greater than mercy is greater than this. It's that mercy can triumph over judgment. God is still fully the judge. And he's fully merciful. But mercy can triumph over judgment. He knew sin would ruin our inheritance. And he was not going to tolerate it. So much so that he said, I'll take it. I'll take it for them. And absorb that wrath through my son Jesus Christ. So we won't have to. And we're not called to enter into a new land, but we are called to enter into a new life. So here's the exhortation to you. For those of you that are believers, don't take half the truth. Well, I'm saved. I got a get out of jail free card. I don't need to worry about anything. No, you do. Don't sin. God didn't save you so that you're now free, i.e. to do whatever you want to do. By the way, that's not freedom. You are freed from sin so that you can now be a slave to Christ, delivered out of this slavery to now step into a new slavery, one with a good and a kind master. And that's what God has done. And Achan's story is you can't be flippant about sin. Even though Jesus Christ has paid for yours, you cannot be flippant about it. What do? You got to deal with it. And you got to deal with it aggressively. You can't just, oh God, forgive me my sins today, and move on. Where's he convicting you? Deal with that. Confess it to one another, James says. Get help so that you don't walk through this alone. I'm going to leave you with an illustration. I've used it before, one that Pastor Chuck Swindoll gives, about a guy that he knew who went hiking in the Sierras one time. And as he's going along solo, he comes up on this ledge, and as soon as he comes over the ledge, there's a 4-foot timber rattlesnake right there. Snake scares him. He scares the snake, and the snake goes for the strike right into his face. And so he just instantly lunges, and the snake misses and goes right into the collar of his jacket and got his fangs embedded in there, so now he's trying to wriggle, trying to get his head out. So the man hanging on the ledge, or really just kind of a steep incline, does what any of us would do. He reacts. With one hand, he grabs the snake and loses his footing, loses his hold, begins to roll down the mountain with the snake, head in his collar, moving, snapping back and forth, trying to get out so he can bite him. And he's got the death grip on this snake while he goes down. Finally lands at a place where he's head down, feet up. The snake has now wrapped itself around his head. And he's got hands on this thing, just doing everything he can to keep it from biting him. Because he can't just pull it away. Those things are strong when they wrap around you. So he's just holding it like this with the death grip. And he said, I could feel his hot venom on my neck. And this, they just sat there with that struggle going on for 20 minutes until he finally realized he had choked that snake to death. Able to get that thing unwound around his head, but he grabbed it so hard he couldn't let go. His fist had just locked in, so he walked down the mountain with this snake in his hand, and his friends had to take his fingers and pry it away from the dead snake. And one of the things Swindoll said, and I couldn't agree more, is he said, some of you, you feel the hot venom on your neck right now. It's that sin. It's on you. You got to deal with it. A con is the lesson. God won't tolerate it. What do? Confess it. Be aggressive. You put the death grip on this. Out yourself so God doesn't have to. Would you stand with me? And Father in heaven, this is a hard lesson for all of us. It's a sober lesson. And it's hard to out ourselves because we don't trust others, especially when we find ourselves in sin, but many times even just being tempted. Would you shatter that with us? Make us dependent on one another. Make us dependent on you, that we confess that which we have done, because we know that by your power, you can enable us to say no to sin and to turn. Help us. Make us a people that are pure. Make us a people that actually daily live what we already are in Christ and our standing, perfect, pure, and holy. Would you do that in us and through us, but begin by doing it on us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it and we pray together. Amen.